Thank you very much, Steve. Phil, playing. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And Dan, I'm going to need some water. While you're turning there, let me just mention to you that this past week at Oakwood in Windsor, where I live, and that's where my chapel is, we hosted the C3. And these are young folks between 19 and 25 who are now trained. They were trained this past week and are going down into Kansas, part of the effort, Jabe Nicholson and others, to evangelize and to start a new assembly there in eastern Kansas. And then they're back at Oakwood for 2 weeks in June. We always send a delegation down to the fireworks, and we go tracking, passing out tracks and so on. And so they're going to be with us for 2 weeks, and then they're going on into Ontario for the rest of the summer. My specific request this morning is pray that they'll get across the border. The border is not an easy place to sometimes cross, so we're praying for that, and that they'll have sustaining mercies as they travel down into Kansas and then as they head back and go throughout Ontario. Good to be with you this morning, and we trust that all bless as we look into his word together. Wherefore, the writer says in Hebrews 12, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endures its contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of the flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading and to the meditating on a most interesting passage that we have before us this morning. With chapter 12, we come to the last division in the book of Hebrews. The first six chapters of the book of Hebrews, the writer presents us with the superiority of the person of the Lord Jesus. And he shares with us how that he is superior over all that had come before him, whether it be the angels or Moses or Joshua or Aaron. He is superior to them, and that is because of who he is. He's the very Son of the living God. So in chapters 1 to 6, it's the person of the Lord Jesus, and his superiority is presented. In chapters 7 to 9, we are presented with the superiority, not of his person, but of his priesthood. And remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Hebrews, who were territorial and conscious of the priesthood of Aaron. And what he's saying is that one has come and has replaced that priesthood, and it is the priesthood of Christ. And then in chapters 9 and 10, we are presented with the superiority, not of his person or of his priesthood, but of the provision that he made for us at Calvary. In 9:12, it talks about eternal redemption. Our eternal salvation was purchased by Christ at Calvary, so that in 10:17, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. the superiority of the provision that was made by Christ on the cross. And then in chapter 11, and we spent many weeks looking at these, but what he presents are prize examples of men and women of faith, men and women of faith who lived in Old Testament days who pleased God, bearing witness to the sufficiency of faith and to the faithfulness and the sustaining grace of God, even amidst severe trials. Now we come to chapter 12, and he begins to reveal now practical implications, practical outcomes for the believer that should be manifest in her life, having revealed these great truths in the first 11 chapters. And so what he's going to do is he's going to give practical application to the truths that should be seen in the lives of men and women of faith. You'd almost think the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. If you look at Romans, he does the very same thing. The first 11 chapters of Romans are doctrinal, and then the last five are practical applications. We're not sure, but it does lead one to suspect that perhaps it was Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews. Having extolled the virtues of simple, unswerving faith in God, as revealed in the lives and service of the Old Testament saints, who almost in every instance suffered because of their faith. His objective is to encourage his present day readers, who also were undergoing afflictions for their faith in Christ. And what he was saying to first generation Jews who have been converted to Christianity, emulate their faith. Emulate the faith of the Old Testament saints and live for God as they had done, knowing that faith in God, and specifically in Christ now, is the dynamic that pleases God and that enables him to bless whoever it is who places their faith in him. He describes the Old Testament saints in chapter 11 as a great cloud of witnesses who have received witness from God regarding their faith. And that is because God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And God would attest to their faith. Now, some writers suggest that the Old Testament saints are spectators sitting in a grandstand watching us to see how we will fare. I don't think so. Rather, what they do is they bear testimony to the possibilities of living the victorious Christian life through faith, as they did. And so he talks about their deeds and their triumphs and their sufferings in chapter 11, all calculated to influence his readers to imitate them. In fact, he says, to run the race, which is the exhortation at the end of verse 1, to run with patience the race that is set before us. And not to give up, but to finish well, to finish the course that God has for each of us. He uses the metaphor of a runner, of a racer in the Olympic Games. The Olympic Games were held every fifth year in a little town in Greece called Olympia. That's where the name Olympics comes from. And he exhorts them. He exhorts the believers that he's writing to lay aside every weight. We looked at this last time, so we will just touch it this morning. But every encumbrance that inhibits, for a racer, for instance, clumsy footwear, you know, sandals. You're not going to wear sandals in a race, or bulky clothes. You're going to lay those aside. And for the believer, even legitimate things that have become weights. By that I mean that they take too much of our time and too much of our interest and too much of our energy. The Bible says, throw it off. Throw it off. Discard it. Every impediment. And earnestly devote your time and your energies and your interest to the race that, that God has set before you. And not only weights, but he talks about the sin which so doth easily beset us. And as we suggested last time, perhaps there is the sin, that weakness that each of us is aware of in our own lives, that temptation that we must lay aside because we're very vulnerable and can be easily entangled again if we're not careful. And therefore, lay it aside and keep on running the race. I have a dear friend of mine, father of five children, who had a wandering eye and began a relationship out of marriage. And it has ended in disaster. And you just stand back and you wonder, what in the world? He did not heed the exhortation of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the sin that so easily beset. And he has been sidelined and has brought disgrace to the name of the Lord. And thus the exhortation, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto whom? Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. As helpful as the Old Testament saints' examples are to them and to us with regard to not looking back, as helpful they are to stimulate us and to encourage us to emulate them, he says there's one even better. In fact, he says the greatest safeguard, the greatest incentive is to look unto Jesus. Look unto him and to be occupied with the supreme exemplar of faith in God. This lovely one who for the purpose of redemption became the dependent one, the Lord Jesus, who became the obedient one, who took upon him the form of a servant. Messianically in Psalm 22, it says of him who was cast upon God from the womb, thou art my God from my mother's belly. He learned to trust in God the Father. And his desire was to accomplish his will in every detail of his life, and who triumphantly walked the whole pathway of faith from the manger to the cross, from the cattle shed to Calvary, the Lord Jesus. The Bible says that he is the author and finisher of our faith. That word author there means leader, the prime example of faith, the file leader who we are to emulate and who we are to follow, the supreme exemplar of faith, who is now where? Seated at the right hand of the throne of God, but who arrived there by way of suffering, by way of the cross, who was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, who endured the cross, who bore it courageously and patiently, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, the cross was the most shameful form of execution that was known to man. No Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified. It was too shameful. It was for criminals and for the offscouring of the earth. And yet he was crucified. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And what the writer is saying is, be encouraged that after the suffering of Calvary, after the suffering of the cross, the glory. And as with the Savior, who is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, so too for you. Patiently endure, knowing that for you too, there is a glorious reward awaiting you in heaven. You know, he continues the exhortation in verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. It's the only time that verb consider is used in the Word of God, that particular verb. There are about six Greek words for consider, but it's the only time this one is used. It's a mathematical term. It has to do with comparison, of comparing things in their due proportions. And from that comparison, forming an accurate estimate of the difference between things. And what he is saying here is weigh carefully, first of all, who he was. He was the Lord of glory. Think about the perfection of the person of the Christ. And then think about the place he took as he became one of us. And of the wonders of his deeds. And then of the gross injustices that were done to him. The hostility and the hatred and the opposition he faced. Began his birth. Herod put out a contract on him. And he sent his soldiers to kill him. The opposition of sinners against himself. The hatred of sinners. The contradiction of sinners. It began at his birth. And then all through his life, he was accused of being a liar, of being a lawbreaker, of being in league with the devil, of being a winebibber and a glutton. That word "such" contradiction emphasizes the severity and the bitterness and the maliciousness against the Savior, who was condemned as a criminal, who was spat upon and who was buffeted and who was nailed to a cross in shame and ignominy. Consider him that endured such contradiction, such opposition of sinners against himself. And yet he endured. And he endured it. He bore it courageously and never turned away, never retaliated. He remained steadfast in his course, never wavered. And what the writer is saying is compare the sufferings with what you're enduring, with what you are going through. And understand there's no comparison. There's no comparison between the sufferings of the Savior and what he's asked you to bear in this life. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That word wearied means to become so discouraged from the trials and from the reproaches and from imprisonment. And those things were happening to the Christians in those days. Becoming despondent, being tempted to give over, to just shelve it and not to go on for the Savior. And what the writer is saying is the antidote to that is meditate on him. Think about Christ and of what he faced compared to what you face, and be strengthened and emboldened by his example. So that when we are wearied, we think about him. When it seems that the trial will never go away, that God has forsaken, I'm not sure we can hold on. Consider him. Consider him. And be encouraged and inspired by the greatest exemplar of faith that the world has ever seen. Consider the Lord Jesus. For no one will ever be called to endure what he endured. And then he says, you've not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. They had undergone much affliction for their faith. He wouldn't minimize what they were experiencing as they wrestled with the evil forces pitted against them, striving against sin, and the sinful pressures that were being placed on them to give over and to be discouraged and no longer to be an active witness for Christ. But you haven't resisted. You haven't withstood unto blood. What's he mean? You haven't suffered martyrdom. You haven't been called upon to die for the sake of Christ, as many heroes of the Old Testament had been, or that the Savior had done when he gave his life for them, when he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I was reading last week in India of an evangelist who was the last one to leave the church on a Sunday night after having shown a film. He didn't come home. And they found him, at least they found his body 3 days later, his hands and his head severed. He resisted unto blood. He was a martyr for the cause of Christ, as many in this world today are because of the hatred of the gospel. You have not resisted unto blood. Is there here an implicit warning that the fiercest storms had not yet come for these believers? He was writing this letter to the Hebrews about AD 67, maybe AD 68. 2 years later, Jerusalem was devastated, and the Christians were scattered to the four corners of the globe. Many were martyred for their faith. Was it this that the writer was implicitly preparing the believers for? Was he saying that the present struggles were but preparatory for greater afflictions ahead? I believe it's true. I believe the Lord will bring things into our lives to test us, but also to strengthen us for even greater tests that are coming down the road. Is he saying, like a tree, we must put down roots for greater stability for when the storm winds blow in all of their fierceness so that we're able to sustain them? What he's saying is that that's what you need to do in this present persecution, and let it strengthen you for what is coming. He's saying you must endure, resist, and not become discouraged and despondent and to give up and to allow Satan to win by silencing your witness for him and causing you to stumble and to bring dishonor to the name of the Lord. Paul, in a similar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "But I keep under my body and I bring it into submission, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself become a castaway, no longer of use, put on the shelf, no longer usable by Christ as a witness. Saved, yes, but that's all." And the writer, both here and there, would not wish that for any believer. But with verse 5, he changes the metaphor. He changes the picture. From racers in a race to sons in a family. From racers in a race striving to win the prize to sons in the family in need of training. And he wants them to know that through these afflictions, through the trials that they were experiencing, that they were permitted by God. In fact, he was using them for their good. He was using their afflictions for their training as sons in his family. Verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." This is God speaking now. "My son," and that's generic, it includes both male and female, "my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." He has cited the examples of faith seen in the lives of the Old Testament saints as motivation to steadfastly run the race. He has cited the illustrious example of the Lord Jesus, who endured the cross and who never wavered or who never faltered. And now he goes to the Word of God itself, and he cites the scriptures which should have been well known, especially Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, which is where this is taken from. It was part of the manual. It was part of the training of Old Testament days. And they should have remembered this, but they had neglected it. They had become lazy in the Word of God. And he says, this would have given you real encouragement in your hour of need to remember this. But they had forgotten it. And so he reminds them of it. And he tells them, my son. And so here he is speaking to them as sons in his family. And he says, despise not thou the discipline, the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. The word chastening there in the Greek, it denotes the training of a child. That's what the word means. Pedoa. It signifies what a parent does to train, correct, cultivate, educate the child to help him or her develop and mature as they would have him or her do. And here the writer is reminding them that being his children, being in his family, as a loving father, he uses hardships, sicknesses, afflictions to train us in our spiritual lives. I would suggest to you that there are at least three specific purposes for this discipline from God. The first is corrective, and it is because of unconfessed sin. Think of King David and his sin with Bathsheba, and he received the corrective discipline of the Lord. It cost David dearly. It cost him his firstborn son. David was in sackcloth and ashes until the word came that the baby had died. And then he got up and ate. He knew it was the corrective discipline of the Lord. Because of it, he lost his infant son and he wasn't allowed to build the temple. And yet the discipline did its work. Helped him to grow and mature and to become a man after God's own heart. We think of the believers in Corinth. Very immature and carnal. Probably the most carnal of all the churches that Paul planted. And they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were using it as an excuse to party and to get drunk. And they incurred the corrective discipline of the Lord. The Bible says that they suffered weakness and sickness and death. The corrective discipline of the Lord. How important it is when we sin that we confess our sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we continue in it, and you're a child of God, expect the corrective discipline of the Lord. Not only is it corrective, but it is preventive. Just as we put restrictions and limits around our children to protect them from harm, God does that with us. We don't allow our children to play in a busy street or to play with marbles or to splash in a pool without supervision. God brings things into our lives with the purpose of protecting us. Protective discipline. Think of the Apostle Paul. There was no man more humble. There was no man more self-disciplined than Paul. Always careful to give God credit for anything good and miraculous that Paul did. And yet God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Preventive discipline. The specific purpose was to keep him from pride, from exalting himself because he had been caught up into the third heaven and had heard unspeakable words, not lawful to be uttered. 2 Corinthians 12:4. He allowed the messenger of Satan to buffet him from becoming proud. He didn't enjoy it. He pleaded that it be removed. We suspect that it was something to do with the eye. Gave him terrible migraine headaches. But God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul accepted it and learned that it was being used by God to make him a better Christian. And he realized that that discipline was a blessing from the Lord. Think back in your own lives. And has God brought things into your life? And perhaps they have prevented you from going in a direction that would have been disastrous. It's God's way of keeping us from something much worse. But then there's a third purpose for the discipline. Not only is it corrective, not only is it preventative, but it is instructive or education. His discipline educates us for better service and for better living. It will teach us if we will listen. Sometimes he has to get our attention through affliction rather than affluence. See, prosperity has a way of making us feel self-satisfied and independent, while problems make us more aware of the need of the Lord. We don't feel our need for him when things are going well, but when things are going bad and we face our own helplessness, we do. Think of Job. Won't find a finer man than Job. He was a godly man. He was upright. He feared God. He shunned evil. And yet God allowed him to suffer pain and loss and grief and sickness and ridicule. Far worse than Paul with his thorn in the flesh. But Job's discipline, it wasn't corrective, nor was it preventive. It was sent to teach Job further in the ways and character of God. And he learned something about God through it all. He learned things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And he confessed to his Lord, I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee, and I retract and I repent in dust and in ashes. Job 42. Job learned many wonderful things about God. His majesty, his deliverance, his care, his power. Job also learned about himself, that his wisdom was not God's wisdom, and he learned to trust God more. He learned sympathy for others. He became much more sensitive and understanding. Job learned a great deal in God's school of suffering and of affliction. It was instructive, and it allowed Job to grow in his faith. And thus the exhortation that he gives us in this verse 5. Despise thou not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. We're not to despise the chastening of the Lord. We're not to regard it lightly. What we do is we focus on the affliction more than on what God wishes to teach us. We complain to him rather than endure. We question if he really cares. Maybe he's made a mistake. Rather than appreciating that he is refining the gold by burning off the impurities, by burning off the dross, that he doeth all things well. And he never makes a mistake with his child. We're not to faint, not to grow weary, not to become despondent, unresponsive to what he's trying to do in our lives, and thus lose the benefit of the discipline. Not allow it to accomplish the purpose that he has for it, and in so doing lose the blessing of what has been given. We're not to do either of these. He has allowed it to strengthen us, not to weaken. To encourage us, not to dishearten. To build us up, not to tear us down. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, he disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. To the believer who is responsive to the Lord's discipline, it proves two things. It proves his love, and it proves our sonship. For those whom he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Can't prove it by human reasoning, by human understanding, that it's because of his love. But faith proves it. We are his children, born again by the Holy Spirit of God. And he loves them. He loves us. And he is bound to do us good as a loving father. Therefore, whatever we receive from God's hand, including discipline, is coming out of his love. More than any earthly father, the heavenly father wants us to be righteous. He wants us to be obedient. He wants us to be trusting. He wants us to be mature, responsible, capable. We benefit in all these when we accept the disciplines from the Lord. He is a more loving father than a human father. And you know, when he disciplines, he suffers more than we suffer. It says in Isaiah 63:9, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. He is infinitely sensitive to the needs and the feelings of his children, and he hurts when we hurt. Takes no pleasure in the painful discipline of his children, nor will he discipline beyond what we can take. Proves his love. But his discipline also proves our sonship. For only his children receive his chastening. We do not discipline other parents' children when we see them doing wrong. They are not our responsibility. Sometimes you'd like to, but we don't. We don't. But our own, we do. And since discipline is for their good, we're obligated to discipline. So too with God, with each of us. His love for each of us will not allow him not to discipline. Not a single believer will miss out on the discipline of God. When I was a young man, I didn't really think that, because I really hadn't experienced the discipline of God. But when I did, these thoughts came to me. This is the discipline of God. And I need to learn through the affliction. I need to learn through the disappointment. I need to learn what God has brought into my life and to rely on him to see me through. His discipline is just another proof, not only of his love for us, but that we are his children. We are his children. Now the other side, the tragic side of this truth, is that those who are not disciplined by God are not his children. They're bastards. They have not been born of God. There were those sitting in the assembly who were professing to be believers, but they weren't possessors in their hearts, and they weren't experiencing the discipline of the Lord. When we see how well many unbelievers are doing, and then how much trouble we are having, we should take this as an evidence that we belong to God and they don't. And we should pity them who are doing so well because they know not God. And we should pray for them. And when the Lord disciplines us, we should say, "Thank you, Lord. You have just proved again your love, and that I'm your child." Quickly as we close, furthermore, we have had fathers of the flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits? Interesting name for the Father. Father of spirits, and live. Since we respected our earthly fathers, who showed their care by disciplining and wanting us to develop desirable qualities, shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits, which I believe is a contrast to the fathers of the flesh? I think that's what the writer is suggesting there. And live. Yeah? You see, our response should not be one of resentfulness, but willing and grateful submission, and should want to benefit from his discipline as much as we possibly can. And to do so will mean a richer, more abundant life as a believer. For no one lives so well as the believer who loves God and seeks to do his will, whatever that may mean, and who receives everything from his Father's hand joyously and willingly. And to live for the Lord is to live in holiness. It's his primary desire for us to be holy as he is holy and to become conformed to the image of his Son, which requires us to accept his discipline as a son. So discipline, it is not meant to be pleasant. If it were, it would not be corrective. It would not be instructive. It is unpleasant. But so is surgery. So is physical therapy. But we undergo it because we know the end result will be better physical health for us. How much more should we be willing to endure the Lord's discipline for our spiritual needs? What's it yield? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It builds character and our faith and our love and righteousness designed to make us what he wants us to be. Therefore, we need to understand that he's a loving God and he allows things into our lives, but he has a purpose for them. He does all things well, and that includes his discipline. May the Lord bless our meditation on these verses this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do bow in your holy presence this morning hour. And Father, we thank you for this most instructive, probably the most instructive passage in the Word of God with regard to discipline. And Father, we realize that you are a loving Father and that you love us as a father loves his children. And there are those times when you bring things into our, you allow things to come into our lives that are not pleasant, that are difficulties and that are problems. Could be a loss of a job. It could be a disappointment. It could be a sickness, whatever it is. And Father, may we learn to trust you through it all and through it grow as you intended us to be. Bless then thy word to each of our hearts this morning, we pray. Dismiss us now with thy blessing and take us to our homes in safety as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.